Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to that church in Corinth. And in the first epistle, he's dealing with some communications he has received from this church. There are some things good, but there's a lot that is amiss. There's a lot that is dysfunctional. And he is writing to set things in order there, to correct those who are off base or untracked in some way. Starting in chapter 12, he turned to the topic of spiritual gifts. Those gifts that are special donations of the Spirit of God when one becomes a Christian. The Spirit of God gives to each and every believer, we learned in verse 7 of chapter 12, each and every one of us, he imparts a gift or gifts, a matrix of gifts perhaps in some measure, distributes them sovereignly to us for his own purposes, not for our benefit or our glorification, but for the church. Some of these gifts are more spectacular than others, and therein lies a problem. Everybody wants those gifts that seem to be more important, more spectacular, that call more attention to themselves. Right there, things start to go wrong. But every gift that God gives is part of the overall equation. I used the illustration in the last message of a weed eater I had, and one day it wouldn't work, and I went looking into it, and there was a little tiny spring in there. It was certainly not impressive looking, and it was certainly hidden. But without that little spring, the whole weed eater was a loss. Well, we need all those little springs in the church. God gives them. They are a stewardship, and those need to be exercised faithfully and thankfully. One of the big sell jobs we pastors have in our churches is somehow to convince those who often go unnoticed, people who receive little by the way of acclamation or even affirmation, to try to convince these people that their contributions to the success of the whole are real. Now, I'm not saying that every task in the local church is in and of itself an exercise of a spiritual gift. Don't misunderstand me. There's no spiritual gift of lawn mowing or stacking chairs. However, there is a spiritual gift of helps, and you often see that, and it may take those forms. Sometimes we feel that what God has given us to do, the role he's given us to play, doesn't count for much. The danger there is an envy of others' gifts. We may start to covet spiritual gifts that call more attention to ourselves. And not only do we thereby pervert the purpose of Christ's gifts to the church, but we take a path in such cases that brings injury to ourselves and others. All becomes dysfunctional. That was happening in this church. The purpose of this passage here in chapter 12, starting with verse 12, and continuing the subject, is to enlighten us about the organic rather than organizational nature of the church, church spelled with a capital C, to enlighten us about the variety of giftedness that the Holy Spirit has bestowed upon us. In this passage, we learn the important difference between the local church and the church universal. Folks, we'll never really get the picture until we see that distinction between the church's local, which are organizations, and the church universal, which is an organic entity that transcends local churches. So in this passage, the apostle paints the big picture. He explains God's design in the church, universal that is, in such a way that he lifts our vision, or attempts to, above petty, selfish consideration. He shows us not only why we should, but how we may honor that God-given diversity within the unity in a way that will yield all the benefits God intended. So in verses 12 and 13, we have a perfect analogy in explanation of the diversity of spiritual gifts in the church. We see that the church of Jesus Christ is like a human body. That's why we call it the body of Christ. The church is like a human body. It's a unified entity marked by wonderful diversity. The body of Christ, the church universal, is an organism. Christ is the head. The church is the body. The body's made up of individual members. Every member has its own function. These functions are so harmoniously designed by the Spirit of God and so integrated that each is important to the functionality of the body of Christ. We see in verses 12 through 13 that the human body has a soul or spirit. It pulsates with a life principle. It's more than an inert material blob. Well, so the church, the body of Christ, is that way. It too is animated with a life principle. It is not a dead, lifeless, organized institution. Just as the body, though one has many parts, but in all of its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. We are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we are all given one Spirit. The Spirit is the soul of that body, to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. The Holy Spirit is that creative agency that brought us individually together into a living organism. The Holy Spirit has placed us in Christ, and He's made us a cohesive living body with Christ as our head. The Holy Spirit, or if you please, the Spirit of Christ, He uses the metaphor, baptized into Himself all of us who have placed our trust in Christ, not all who are members of some local church. No, it's more exclusive than that. He baptized into Himself all of us, regardless of denomination or sect, who have placed our trust in Christ and appropriated by faith His atoning work as the one sufficient sacrifice for our sins whereby we are saved. He immersed us, not in the element of water, but literally into Himself. Remember the words of John the Baptist back in Matthew 3:11, "One is coming after me who shall baptize you not with water, but with His Spirit." We are literally bathed in the quickening Spirit of the living God. See Titus 3, 5 and 6 and Romans 8, 9 for that very idea. In other words, the Holy Spirit has caused us to drink of Himself, the living water. From henceforth, the church is an organism. There are churches which are organizations, outward institutions. But the members of the church, capital C, are alive in Christ, every member. Everyone is quickened by the Spirit of God, made alive by the Spirit of God. Everyone is directed by Christ the head. Our human spirit is awakened from the dead, is alive toward God and in union and connected in an organic way with Christ Himself, and that by the pervading presence of His Spirit in us. Every one of us is a member of His body. Now note, a couple of notes. Folks, that which marks one as a member of the body of Christ, the church universal, is the common presence, the mutual presence of the Spirit of God in that life. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit, one is not even a Christian. There are all kinds of people sitting in the pews of churches who wouldn't know the Spirit of God from a bunny rabbit. Without the Holy Spirit, one is no more a Christian than a chassis without an engine is a car. No more than a shell without its meat is a nut. No more than a cadaver without a spirit is a human being. Also note this. Please differentiate between the church local and the church universal. I've been saying that. I'm repeating myself deliberately. One may well be a member of a church local without ever being a member of the church universal. A person can become a member of a local church by the action of fellow human beings. I mean, all one has to do is just say the right words, go through the hoops prescribed by that local church, which is just trying to exercise its due diligence. One can accomplish all that and never really possess a genuine faith in Christ. I don't know, I would guess, maybe 50% of the people in any given church don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They've got religion. They do not have Christ. Never really know Him as Lord and Savior. It happens all the time. Always has. Happens here as elsewhere. As much as we try, we human beings are incapable of reading with any finality what is inscribed on the human heart. I can be fooled. You can be fooled. We all can be fooled and misled by those who have their forms down. But membership in the Church Universal, that's a totally different matter. Here, God Himself knows His own. He knows who is wheat. He knows who is chaff. He knows who really belongs to the wedding party, and He knows who's an interloper. He knows those who are genuine in their faith, every single one, and only those, are baptized or immersed into His body, the body of Christ, by the Spirit of God. The connection is not a superficial institutional one. It is literally and transformingly organic. One is spiritually plugged into Christ. One is literally, literally joined to that power by which Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Jesus told us, John 7:37 and following, out of your belly will pour forth a river. That river He called the Holy Spirit. Living water. I want you to note also that the local church is an institution housing some part of that organism that we call the body of Christ. My church houses quite a number of people, and many of those share with folks in other churches identity, union, and the Church Universal. But many will not, just as in your church. The Church Universal is an organism whose membership consists exclusively of Christ's true followers in every generation, past, present, and future, wherever they may be found and in whatever group or denomination of Christendom. The Church Universal is made up of entirely real Christians. Every one of them have God's good housekeeping seal of approval. Every single one is a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Every one is a living stone in the spiritual temple of God. But, again, I'm repeating myself for emphasis. The local churches, however, are invariably a mixed multitude of possessors, mere professors, spectators, religious idlers, and religious dabblers, and spiritual speculators trying to find something. The local church is much like a university. It's a place associated with and inhabited by serious academics and intellectual pursuits. It's also a place inhabited by the frivolous, the ignorant, the lazy, intellectual phonies and dilettantes. Well, should we despise the local church because of its impurities? Should we reject it because of its trail-mixed character? No. Why? Because Christ Himself created it and ordained that this earthen vessel we call the local church should be the institutional container through which the life of the organism is expressed on earth and through which His mission on earth is fulfilled. If God can work through us individually, hindered as we are by the gravity of the flesh that clings to me and you and everybody, well, certainly He can accomplish His holy purposes through imperfect local churches, as faulty as they are. My power, the Lord told the Apostle Paul, is perfected in weakness. And weakness, the weakness of us as individuals and the weakness of the local church, is the perfect foil for the strength of God to show itself. Now, verses 14 through 27 give us some practical lessons from the diversity of spiritual gifts in the church universal. In verse 14, we're given to understand the principle of diversity is by design in the body. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. In verses 15 through 17, we are taught to accept our responsibility in the larger scheme of the body. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body, would it? Of course not. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. It's a sovereign act. If all were one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So let's accept our responsibility in the larger scheme of the body. There's no place for petulant autonomy because we were denied the role that we might, in our egotism, prefer. We have a responsibility in the body and should discharge it faithfully. Verse 18, we learn that we should submit to God's wisdom in His sovereign arrangements. God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Okay, let's be good with that. In verses 19 through 21, we are taught to respect the mutual dependency of individual members. The eye cannot say to the hand, verse 21, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. And in verses 22 through 27, we are taught to appreciate the compensatory balance in God's wise design. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Remember what I said about the little spring and the weed whacker? And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts don't need any special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, following that physical analogy, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it, and if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So let's appreciate that compensatory balance that Paul is talking about. On the analogy of the human body, the members of the body are arranged on the following principles. Those which are humbler are more necessary. Humbler workers are more necessary than those with higher gifts. As Robertson and Plummer have said, we can spare all poets more than all artisans. No disrespect to poets. Upon the less honorable, we confer greater honor. It is thus with a mother. The child which is least admired, she cherishes with special affection. And thus it is with the church. The true people of God are only more disposed to honor those of their number who are undervalued and despised. You become a pastor and you'll see that in a hurry. The idea is that God in His wisdom has so designed the body and so designed the function of its members individually that He has built into the body of Christ what I've called a compensatory principle. This principle makes the less glamorous or the less attractive, like our internal organs, for example, all the more necessary, and the members that attract the most honor without having to give them any surplus of dignity. Following the physical example, upon those less attractive, we confer greater attention. The face is uncovered, but we adorn the feet, at least in most of our cultures. God achieves this happy balance by making the less attractive members all the more necessary. And He does this the way an artist blends colors. God's arrangement of the members of the body does away with all the clashing and blends all into one harmonious whole. Now, the apostle doesn't whitewash the fact that some members, true, are more important than others in the functional equation. My stomach is more crucial to my survival than my foot, though I'd never want to get along without my foot. Some members of our body are more critical to the life and health of the body, are more critical to its viability in terms of the purposes for which the body was created. My heart's a whole lot more important than my hand. Sure hate to get along without the hand. The lungs are more important than the tongue. The tongue is more important than the teeth, and so on. But for the body to be healthy and really viable, I need them all. In the human anatomy, as well as in the anatomy of the body of Christ, spiritually speaking, there is a hierarchy, then, of spiritual gifts. God has so designed it in His wisdom that the seemingly weaker parts are endowed with a complementary greater necessity, and those we deem to be less honorable, we cloak with more honor. On our uncomely parts, we bestow more comeliness, which our comely members do not require. Thus, we endow the members of the body with compensatory strengths. We do that to offset their weakness, so that the body is integrated in a balanced way, that it has a happy equilibrium and harmony. It is, folks, an instinct of nature to adorn the least comely portions of the human body. It's an instinct of grace to honor most those members of the church who least attract attention, so Charles Hodge. Even so, every member of the body of Christ has an important role, albeit not the most critical function in the body. So God has woven the body of Christ together like a human body, giving more honor to members that lacked it, so that the members may care for one another. Each has something that the other lacks. And in such a way, any injury to one is an injury to all, and any benefit to one is a joy to the others. One part of the body cannot be in pain and the rest remain at perfect peace, as Leon Morris puts it. Well, in verses 27 through 31, we see the divine priorities in his distributions of spiritual gifts in the church. Now, you're the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Just a part. We're not the whole. Sometimes we may act like it. We're not. God has placed in the church, for example, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, gifts of helping, of guidance, of different kinds of tongues. Now I ask you, is everybody an apostle? Well, implied answer, of course not. Are all prophets? Of course not. Are all teachers? Of course not. Do all work miracles? Of course not. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? Answer, no. Do all interpret? No. But I do counsel you to eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, he'll deal with that in chapter 14. We learn here in 27 through 30 that God has appointed a selective hierarchy of diversity in the church. We see in 27 through 28 the order of importance in God's scheme of the body. First, the apostles. They're dead, they're gone. Some people try to act like we've still got apostles today, some Protestants. And then, of course, we've got the Roman Catholic Church, which sees the apostleship vested in the Pope. We vigorously disagree. The apostles were witnesses and chief custodians and the spokesmen of the Holy Spirit. In verses 29 through 30, we see Paul talking about a selective distribution of God's scheme in the body. So, in verse 31, we're told that sometimes we Christians need an attitude adjustment in the pursuit of spiritual gifts. What we are to covet are the most edifying gifts, the gifts where we can best help others, not the showiest. That's an ego thing. He makes it very clear that not all possess all these gifts, nor are all supposed to. Don't go around trying to make everybody speak in tongues. Totally contrary to this passage. God distributes them as he sovereignly pleases. If gifts are sought from God, one should seek them, be zealous for them, for the greater gifts. And by the greater gifts, we mean those gifts which are manifestations of the Spirit that edify the most people. By the greater gifts, he means where there is the most constructive bounce for the ounce, not that which is showy and gives you a little more standing in the church. Better yet, he tells us, better than seeking spiritual gifts, as he moves to chapter 13, is excelling in love, which is the ultimate manifestation of the Spirit of God. You never go wrong there. That's the sine qua non, Latin phrase, which means without which nothing. That's the sine qua non of Christian service. Without love, spiritual gifts are just a big fat zero. This is the catalyst that makes the gifts impactful in terms of the mission of the Christian church. Seek to excel in the best grace of all, loving one another. That theme, as I say, he picks up in chapter 13. Now to review. Some gifts are superior to others in forms of impact and importance. Two, no gifts, no spiritual gifts are unimportant in God's design. Three, all gifts are sovereignly distributed. Four, giftedness may be sought. We may ask God for certain gifts. He doesn't always intend to give those gifts, but it's all right to ask. But in asking, we should seek those gifts that edify the most people, not those that are most sensational or those that create the biggest stir. And finally, the person who excels at love, as we're about to see in chapter 13, exceeds the gifted in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.